The story is told that there were three different people from different parts of our country who all passed away at the same time and ended up at the gates in heaven where they were confronted by St. Peter. The first one to be interviewed was a man who was an architect from California. And St. Peter said, "Before you go in, let me give you a simple test," to which he agreed. The test was then given. And St. Peter said, "Spell God." And the architect said, "Well, that's simple enough, G-O-D. And St. Peter said, "That's fine, go on in." Second man approached. He was a rancher from West Texas, the great state of Texas. But before he could go in, he too had to be interviewed. And St. Peter said, "It'll only take a moment. It's a very simple test. The test is, spell God." And the rancher thought for a moment. He said, "Well, that's simple enough." And so he spelled God, G-O-D. Well, the third person to be interviewed was an attractive businesswoman from the Northeast who was very successful. She too was held up momentarily, and St. Peter said, "Before you enter, I must give you this simple test." But her response was quite different. She said, "Oh, come on now, St. Peter. I've been hassled all my life. Because I'm a woman, I've had to fight for every promotion that I've ever received. I've had to take lower pay for the same job as my male colleagues. And I've been continually harassed at work by my MCP boss. Now, are you going to give me a hard time, too?" St. Peter said, "Well, it's only a simple test. Spell Czechoslovakia." Now, fortunately, it's only a story, but it does point up that we are living in a world that is filled with inequity, with injustice, and unrighteousness seems to be reigning as king at the present hour. But the 96th Psalm reminds us that there is a time coming when the real king, the Messiah, this happens to be a messianic psalm, will take his place upon the throne because he alone has the right to reign, and his reign will be one of righteousness. His government will be one of righteousness. He will govern the world in faithfulness. And this great day serves as the backdrop for this 96th Psalm and for worship and all that goes into worship. It serves as a motivation for worship during this present day. Because he is coming, the psalmist tells us, we are to worship him now by singing to him, by proclaiming him among the nations, the unbelieving world, by ascribing or giving to him glory and strength, by bringing an offering before him when we come, by worshiping him for the splendor, the beauty of his holiness. And we are to do all of this because Jesus Christ is coming to govern the world. Now, the background of this psalm, in contrast to many of the psalms, is known. It comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And chapter 16. And while you're turning there, 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and chapter 16, let me give you some background here. This chapter, or these two chapters, center around the Ark of the Covenant of Israel, which is a very important furnishing in Israel's history. A detailed description of how that Ark was to be constructed very carefully was given in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 and following. It was to be made out of a special type of wood called acacia wood, and it was to be overlaid with gold. And the ark then would contain primarily three things. First of all, it would contain the tablets of stone upon which the finger of God had inscribed the Ten Commandments. Last night we had a singles party at our house with about 50 singles who were there, and they were very, very creatively, some of them, costumed in biblical characters or concepts, and two of the men wore the Ten Commandments that made them and wore them over them. Very creative. I didn't expect that out of those two guys. And one of the guys wore a ship on a hat. The ship was on top of his hat, And he went around all evening thinking he was Mount Ararat. But anyway, it not only contained the two tablets of stone, but it also contained a pot of manna that was to serve as a continuing reminder, or memorial rather, to the people of Israel and coming generations of how God had miraculously provided for the people during their wilderness journey. And finally, it was also to contain Aaron's rod, which was to be kept in the ark, because if a controversy ever arose as to who had the right to serve as priest, Aaron's rod, this dead piece of wood, would break forth into life and bud, as it had done before, showing that only Aaron and his descendants had a right to serve as priests. But the most important thing about the Ark of the Covenant was what it symbolized, because on top of the Ark of Covenant, the mercy seat was located. And the mercy seat became a symbol of God's presence among his people. So it was upon that mercy seat that the blood of the sacrificial animals was to be sprinkled. And by that mercy seat, God promised to meet with man. So it became a symbol of the meeting place between God and man. Now, this is also background for understanding the book of Hebrews. Now, at the time of the writing of this 96th Psalm, here is the background in 1 Chronicles 15 and chapter 16. The ark rested in the home of a man by the name of Obed-Edom, who was a Gittite. And David's great desire was to build a house, a place, there in the city of David, or Jerusalem, in which the Ark of the Covenant could have a resting place. So in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God, and pitched a tent for it. Now skip over to verse 25. Now they are in the process of bringing the ark back to the city of David. Verse 25, so it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. This was a scene of great joy. And it came about, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, with all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, Chenaniah, the leader of the singing, with the singers. David also wore an ephod of linen. Thus all of Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of a horn, with the trumpets, with loud sounding cymbals, with harps, and with lyres. Now, do you get the feeling as you read this that these people were ecstatic? They were excited. It was a time of great joy. They were elated upon this great occasion. Verses 1 through 7 continue to tell us here that they employed all of the voices and all of the instruments they could find in all of Israel. And then David appointed here in verse 7 Asaph and his relatives to come up with a psalm that they could give thanks to the Lord. And beginning with verse 8 of chapter 16, on through verse 36, we have this psalm, and many of these psalms are actually located in the book of Psalms. In fact, verse 23 through verse 33 is identical to the 96th psalm, the psalm that is before us. So in verse 36, they blessed the Lord, and all the people said amen, and they praised the Lord. Now, there was nothing like this in all of Israel. They pulled out all the stops and all the voices and all the instruments that they could find. They used in this great time of celebration upon the ark being brought back to the city of Jerusalem. It was a glorious day. It was a holy day. And one of the problems that I believe that we have in the 20th century Christianity is that we live so far removed from the Old Testament culture and customs and the feasts and the celebrations that we fail to recognize that every time we come together, it is to be a celebration of joy. New Testament Christianity, you see, is built upon the solid foundation of the Old Testament scriptures and customs. And I'm convinced that many of us, probably most of us, do not really understand what worship is all about. Some of you would say we're not really worshiping unless we're in absolute silence. And there is a place for silence. But the great background of the Psalms is that we're to be singing unto the Lord, and it is to be a time of great joy as we meet together. In fact, did you know that 84 times in the book of Psalms we are commanded to sing to the Lord with joy? 84 times. Don't you get the feeling that that may be rather important to God? Whether it's important to us or not, it is important to Him, and we must not underestimate the power of praise in song. Now look in the opening verses of Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Three trilogies we have here in this passage. First of all, we're commanded three times to sing unto the Lord in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we're commanded three times to ascribe to the Lord or to give to the Lord something in verses 7 through 9. And finally, in verses 10 through 13, we are commanded three times, or we are told three times, that the Lord will return and will judge His peoples with equity, with righteousness, and faithfulness. Now let me mention three things about this singing in verse 1. First of all, the song. Well, it's to be a new song. God is a very creative God, and God wants us, because His mercies are new every morning, as Lamentations 3:23 tells us, and because His mercies are new every morning, therefore, we too ought to be creative in coming up with new songs. So there's nothing wrong with new songs mixed with some of the old songs that have great content. The singers? Well, notice here in Psalm 96 and verse 1, it's to be the whole earth without exception. All the earth is to be singing to the Lord. The other day I was talking with someone about the choir. It happened to be one of our elders. I won't tell you his name, but he's a very visible elder here, and many of you will know who I'm talking about. And I mentioned to him, I said, you know, they really need more men to sing in that choir. And he said, well, Troxel, they don't need my voice. And I wasn't too sympathetic. I, in fact, agreed with him. And I said, well, Hept, you're right. I said, you're right about that. I've heard this guy sing, and I really don't care to hear him sing, to be honest about it. His wife doesn't either. But you know, God loves to hear the whole earth sing. He loves to hear the whole earth sing. He loves to hear your voice, whether you love to sing or not. Whether your neighbor, your wife, your husband, or your children like to hear you sing. God loves to hear you sing. There's someone who likes to hear you sing. Now let me address what I believe may be a problem for some of you. And I know I'm going to probably step on some toes at this point. But your attitude may be one of, you know, the only reason I come to church is all I want is the Word. I just want the pure Word. And your program that somehow music is one of the preliminaries, and you may even have programmed yourself so that you deliberately come in 10 to 15 or 20 minutes late into the service so you can just sort of get by without getting into all the preliminaries of singing and all that stuff, because it's unimportant. I just want the Word. Now, if I understand my Bible right, you're simply kidding yourself. Worship, singing, and worship is very important to God. And you've got to ask yourself, who am I pleasing? Am I pleasing man? Am I pleasing my neighbor? Am I pleasing myself? Or am I seeking to please God? And if I'm seeking to please God, then I cannot forego singing praises to Him. Now notice the content of the song, verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. They ought to be songs that bless His name and glorify Him, songs that God wants to hear. Now, you know, I hear many songs on Christian radio, as you do, that I'm afraid do more for man than they do for God. We have it all wrong. Worship is not for man's benefit. Worship is for God's benefit. Songs that move your emotions are not necessarily songs of worship. We become so subjective in our own worshiping. And somehow, if someone sings a song and it really moves our emotions, we believe that it was a great time of worship. Not necessarily so. The big question is, did that song exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? Did it give honor to His name? Now, the singing of psalms is not for our benefit, but for God. The goal of singing is not to move the heart of man, but it is to adore, to bless, to praise, to worship, and honor, and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And I contend that we do not find much of that kind of singing in the evangelical church today. Somehow music has to be pragmatic and experiential. It has to be subjective and personal. It has to move me for it to be worshiped. And I say God must be appalled. Now notice the 96th Psalm. There's no note of sadness here. 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 were scenes of pure joy. We can also feel some of that same musical vibration in our own breast as we contemplate the historical setting and enter into the joyous anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ the King, who will govern righteously and justly. Now before I leave this thought of a new song, let me have you turn to one other passage. Many times it's mentioned in Psalms, but there's one time at the very end of the New Testament when we have recorded the singing of a new song, and that's in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9, the scene is one in the future. Heaven has been searched to see if there is anyone who is worthy to take the book from he who sits upon the throne and to loosen the seals in order that God's judgment may begin to fall upon the unbelieving world. And they search through heaven, and lo and behold, they find one from the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome, and he is worthy to do so. Then in verse 9 we read that when he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders all fall down and worship before him, that is the Lamb. And they sing a new song in verse 9. And the new song goes like this: Worthy art thou to take the book and to loose its seals, for thou hast redeemed us to God. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So here we have in substance the new song. And regardless of how you interpret the 24 elders and the four living creatures, it certainly represents redeemed humanity. And we as a part of redeemed humanity in that day will be singing to the Lamb that was slain this very song, Thou Art Worthy, as we sung it moments ago. You see, the substance of the new song is all about the Lamb and what he accomplished in the death that he died, and the great victory that was his, as evidenced by his resurrection on the third day. Now the point here is that all of redeemed humanity in heaven are going to be sharing in the singing. You're going to be singing in heaven whether you want to or not, so you might as well start rehearsing here. This is like one great big rehearsal. Every time we come together, we are rehearsing for that great day when we will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And face to face we will, from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation, be lifting up our voices in worship to the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us by his blood. Now let's quickly get back to the psalm. The reason for all the singing in Psalm 96 is given in verses 4 through 6. And the reasons are many, because great is the Lord. He is to be feared above all gods. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his. No one, you see, can compare to him. Moses and the people of Israel had a firsthand experience with God's greatness in the plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt. And when they saw the Lord's greatness, they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And in Exodus chapter 15, after that mighty deliverance through the Red Sea in which all the Egyptian warriors were drowned, it says that Moses and the sons of Israel celebrated the victory by singing a victory song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, if we understand rightly what God has done in our lives, then every time we come together, it is a victory celebration. You know, look at the victory celebration in the hometown of the World Series winner. I really blew this in the early service because I thought I remembered who won the World Series this year. But I forgot that I wasn't around. I was down fishing or something, I don't know that I ever really heard who won the World Series. I think I did, but I've forgotten. I know who was in the contest, Milwaukee and St. Louis. But you know, there was a lot of celebrating in whichever city won it. There was a lot of celebrating. But a year from now, very few people will remember who won the World Series. And there probably won't be any celebrating in Milwaukee or St. Louis next year. But when we contemplate what our God has done for us in history past, every time we come together, we ought to be celebrating continuously, and singing to the Lord is one way that we do it. Verses 7 through 9 speak of the king's worship. Three times it's ascribe or give to the Lord. Whenever we come before the Lord, we're not to come empty-handed. The background of this is found in the Old Testament. Whenever you went before a king, you always went with a gift. You always went with a present, something that you would give, an offering that would express your gratitude, your thankfulness, your humility, your submission to his reign in your life. So whenever we come together, we sing to the Lord, yes, but we also give to the Lord. These are essential ingredients in worship. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot say, well, I'm going to go this morning and I'm going to sing, but I'm not going to give. Or I'm going to go this morning and I'm going to give, but singing, that's for somebody else. God wants us to participate in all aspects of worship. And finally, in verses 10 through 13, we worship the king who is coming to judge, to govern. Three times he is coming to govern is mentioned. And his government will be with equity in righteousness over all the people. This psalm, you see, is really a messianic psalm. It is prophetic of the final mission of our Lord Jesus Christ when he brings all of earth and all the governments of the earth together under one reign, his reign. And it will be a time, as Psalm 96 and verse 10 tells us, a time when the earth will be firmly established. It will be a time of peace. And it will be a time of fairness as he governs the peoples with equity. So when he comes, all of nature is going to be released from the curses upon it. Verses 11 and 12, let the heavens be glad, the earth rejoice, the sea roar, and all it contains, the field exult, and all that is in it, and all the trees of the forest are going to sing for joy. You know, I had no idea what the choir was going to sing this morning, but they could not have handpicked a better song. The Bible tells us that during the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the trees of the forest are going to be singing at his presence. Have you ever been out in a forest when there's a wind, even though it may be a slight wind? It's an eerie sound. It's not a beautiful sound. It tells us that almost all of nature is singing today in the minor key. It's a frightening sound. Ever been out in the desert when the coyotes begin to howl in the middle of the night? Or have you ever been awakened by two fighting tomcats outside your window? It's not a pleasant sound. All of nature, you see, has experienced the ravages, the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. The curse has also affected all of God's creation, not just man. But the time is coming when the curse will be removed, all of creation will be released from that curse, and even the trees are going to sing for joy at the presence of Messiah. You remember that incident in the life of our Lord in Luke chapter 19? On the Sunday before Jesus' crucifixion, the Sunday before his crucifixion, as he is approaching the Mount of Olives with his disciples and all of his followers, and they're all singing joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that he was doing, and they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. But you remember how the Pharisees tried to throw a wet blanket upon that occasion. They said, Lord, they said, rebuke your disciples. Do you remember how Jesus answered the Pharisees? He said, I tell you this, if you became silent, even the stones would cry out. Now what does that say about our Lord's greatness? What joy there will be on that day when he returns. Every time we come together to worship, we're just simply rehearsing. We're getting ready for it. We're singing about that day. We're looking forward. We're anticipating that day's arrival. So don't let Satan rob you of joy and worship. Nothing wrong with saying amen. Amen?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Don't let him deceive you, Satan deceive you, into thinking that there's to be no joy in worship. Express that joy in singing, the psalmist tells us. One of the ways to express that joy is by telling the whole world, using good common sense, being led by the Spirit, but tell the whole world what God has done in your life and what you know that God is going to do yet in our world. Our world needs hope, and we as his followers know what hope is. Joy and Jesus are synonymous, and if we possess him, then we possess joy. Where God is, there is always singing. Before creation, when he created the world, before he ever created it, all of the morning stars were singing in the presence of God. At the end of time, all of redeemed humanity will be singing in the presence of God. During the course of this whole age, all of his redeemed ones are to be singing joyfully in his presence. Let's pray. Let me just say a word to those of you who perhaps have never experienced Jesus. You've never experienced joy. You're looking for the real thing. You've seen a lot of counterfeits. You've tried a lot of counterfeits. Perhaps you've tried drugs. Maybe you've tried sex. Maybe you've tried partying. Perhaps you've thrown yourself into your work. Maybe you thought if you could just get that next promotion, then you'd be happy. Maybe you've tried to accumulate a lot of money. There's still emptiness there. These are all counterfeits to the real thing. Jesus said, I came. He also said that he possessed fullness of joy. And he said that my joy will be in you in order that your joy may be full. And if your joy is not full this morning, it perhaps is because Jesus is not in you. And right now, in this moment, you can just acknowledge your need and look to him. Place your faith in him. It will bring about a radical, dramatic transformation in your life. It may not come all at once, but it will come in time as you learn of him, as you begin to grow in him, as you grow in his grace and knowledge, as Peter tells us. There will be no more need for counterfeits. You'll have the real thing. Would you right now just say, Lord Jesus, I recognize my need for you, and I look to you and turn to you at this moment in my life. Father, I would pray for all of us as your followers that we may know what it is to worship you acceptably through singing. That we may know what it is to worship before you through bringing gifts when we come into your presence. How we thank you for the greatest victory that this world has ever seen or ever will see that was accomplished at Calvary. And on the third day, that first day of the week, when Jesus ascended victoriously from out of death into life. Oh, we praise you. We thank you for these moments that we can worship you and reflect and rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.